And we are going to take up where we left off last time in verse 17. So we're going to go from Matthew 26, 17, Lord willing, through Matthew chapter 26, 17 through 30. We good? All right, so as we get into this, this morning we are getting closer and closer to the cross. And as we pointed out last week, the closer we get to the cross, the more revealing that is of really where we are with Christ. The cross really lays us to bear as to what we really think about Jesus, about what we really embrace about Him. And it's easier to say that we're followers of Christ when we are closer to the cross, because that really proves who and what we are following. And we're seeing that in our text. We're getting more tense, if you will. Things are heating up. It's getting tense as we get closer to the cross, as we see different people reacting in different ways to what Jesus is saying. And we're seeing Jesus getting more tense in His explanation and in His declaration of who He is and what He's about to do. And I hope we can kind of capture that feeling of an intensity, that emotion that Jesus is imploring His disciples and us today about the necessity that we are truly right with God based on what He says and not on what we think. And so we've been looking at particularly this last week of Jesus, and this last week of Jesus really started in Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21, as Jesus rode in on the donkey and as He presented Himself as this king of another kingdom. And it's amazing how intense that God, as Jesus rode in, He's been talking to all these different groups, these religious groups. He's in this religious area, this area of the temple where religious activities were being conducted by religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. And these are all the people that are attacking Jesus. And as they're attacking Jesus, which is ironic that these religious people would be attacking Jesus, in a way, it's not really that ironic, because oftentimes religion, which is really can be seen as man's attempt to be holy and righteous before God, always is offended by righteousness that can't come from ourselves or religion, but that can only come through Jesus Christ and His righteousness. So as we get to today's scripture, we're looking at the Passover lamb, this idea of the Passover lamb, and what does that mean? So for you, when I say the Passover lamb, that may mean nothing. It may mean something where you think of Easter, or you think of some certain scriptures that may relate to that. So I want to bring this out today as we look into the scriptures, because it's significant. I would say it goes beyond being significant. It's essential to our understanding of who Jesus is. All through the Bible, right in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, we see this unfolding of a certain idea. This unfolding of this certain idea is the unfolding of the idea of the necessity of a sacrifice for sins. How far does this go back? Well, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to right after man fell, right after Adam and Eve, something happened. A lot of things happened. But when sin entered into the world and entered into mankind, there was certain responses that we can pick up in Genesis chapter 3. And one of those responses was, when sin entered in, man did not feel comfortable around God anymore. sin caused a separation. So in the Garden of Eden, where prior to the fall, we see and read about man walking with God in unity, in harmony, in communion, in connection. And then sin entered in and we find man hiding. And not only do we find man hiding, then we find man hiding and blaming one another. So sin causes separation in our relationship with God, and it causes separation in our relationship with one another. Also, sin brought shame, brought guilt. That's why Adam was hiding himself. And not only that, they were covering themselves. Something happened inside of them where they felt shame and they felt embarrassed, which wasn't part of the pre-fall state. And so they covered themselves. What did they cover themselves with? Starts with a fig, ends with a leaf. They covered themselves with basically with plants. So something happened when sin entered in. They felt uncomfortable with God. They felt uncomfortable with each other. And so they wanted to cover themselves. And so they thought, well, we're going to cover themselves the best we can do. Let's grab this plant and cover ourselves. But you know, that's a man-made solution and a picture of religion. Did you know that? It's a picture of religion when we try to find something ourselves to cover ourselves, to hide ourselves, to make ourselves feel more comfortable. So they made something. They designed something that covered themselves. But God said that wasn't going to do it. Because what you need is actually a sacrifice. And so God provided for them an animal covering. The animal had to die to provide the covering. And so that's where we first start to get this understanding and this idea of the necessity of death to cover us, to hide us, to do something to make things better between us and God. Then we see this idea develop, this thought develop in Genesis chapter 22, where you have God telling Abraham to take his son up to a certain mountain, Mount Moriah, and go there and offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, this would be so unusual, right? As you're thinking about this, it's unusual that this would be asked of by God, but it may have been even more unusual for this picture of Abraham to sacrifice his son, because God told Abraham that through him, all the nations would be blessed, that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And this was his only son. So think about how just unusual this is. But what's interesting is Abraham seemed to know something. Abraham seemed to know that something was going to happen, that even though he was asked by God to take a knife and put his son on the altar and kill his son, he knew that somehow he would resurrect again. Because as he went up to the mountain, he told those who were with him that my son and I will be coming back. And so this idea developed in this story where Abraham was being obedient. He put his son Isaac on the altar, and as he did that and he raised his knife and was about to do what God asked him to do, we start to get more of a picture of the emotion and the intensity of in the future what God the Father would actually do with his own son. So if the thought of Abraham slaying his son sparks some emotion in you, like just, that is sick, that is crazy, that is terrible. Well, it's a picture looking forward to what God the Father did for us and was willing to do for us. But as Abraham, in obedience, was about to do that, God stopped him. Because this whole scene was a scene for us to understand and get a picture of the necessity of sacrifice for our sins. But the sacrifice moves from Genesis 3 of an animal covering, which is not as personal. It moves to a person that is needed to sacrifice or be a sacrifice for sin. And not only a person, but someone who's dear and near and precious. So he stops him and he says in Genesis 22, verse 14, he said, there's a ram caught in the thicket. There's a ram in the bushes, and that will be your sacrifice. But he says, I will provide the sacrifice. And what God was saying in Genesis chapter 22, he was saying that there's going to come a time down in the future, down the corridor of time, where I myself am going to give my own son to be a sacrifice for sin. We see this development as the children of Israel then would embrace this sacrificial system where they would sacrifice an animal or animals for their sins, and they would have this understanding, the necessity of sacrifice for sins. And so in John chapter 1, as we look a little more forward from the Genesis story, from the animal story of sacrifices, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says something unusual. He says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if you didn't understand what I just said and all the background of this, you would think that's weird that John's pointing at a guy and calling him a lamb. Right? You could get offended maybe. What do you mean I'm a lamb? What are you talking about? You calling me a lamb? But see, to understand from the Jewish perspective what that meant, he was saying he's that provision that God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 that would come. And so this sacrifice, as we work on understanding, as we go through the corridor of time, we understand the sacrifice would have to be a substitute for our own sin. It would be the shedding of blood applied to the mercy seat, which would cover the Ark of the Covenant inside of the Holy of Holies, where the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would sacrifice an animal and place the blood on the mercy seat. Again, another picture of the necessity of sin, of covering, of blood, of sacrifice, of mercy, of a substitute for our own sin. And that's why in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why in Revelation chapter 13, it says that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says he became sin so that we can be the righteousness of God. So does that make sense? Okay, so now we're ready, aren't we? So Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 brings all of this together and says this, now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So what's going on here? So this brings together all of this Old Testament Jewish history, ritual, and understanding. and it brings it to a certain day at a certain time for a certain fulfillment. What we're looking at here, if you're taking notes, the first point is that this is the time of the bringing in of the Passover lamb. When he says it, and you may be disoriented a little bit when it says on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread. So what is that talking about and why is that important? What is the feast of the unleavened bread? So these were feasts. There were feasts like the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Trumpets. These were just like us when we celebrate holidays. We celebrate an annual Thanksgiving, when we celebrate an annual Christmas, things like that. So the Jewish culture, they had those, but their rituals, their celebrations were very significant because they all had a very historical, biblical base. And they all had historical significance in foreshadowing the reality of all those things. So if you were just to read the Old Testament and stop at Malachi, that last book in the Old Testament, if you were just to stop there, it would feel like very unsatisfying. It would be like watching a Hallmark movie and getting to the middle of it. And then that would be it. And then you'd be like, well, what? That was weird because there's these two people and seemed like they had some spark as they were going through this small town and there was a stranger, you know, the guy was a stranger and just was visiting and he met this hometown girl and she lived there all and they had this spark, but then they had this difficulty that they're going through. Every Hallmark movie does this. And you know that has to be some problem that happens because in the end they're going to overcome the problem and they're going to fall in love and be married forever. But what if in the middle of that movie they start to have little, and then it just stops, little problems and it stops. And you're like, that's weird. And then you just walk away like, is that it? Like, I know that I've seen this thing before. There's something bad that happens so that something good can happen. Why is it just stopping there? But see, if you just read the Old Testament, that's how you would feel. What does all this mean? What does all these sacrifices mean? What is the book of Leviticus all about? What is Deuteronomy all about? What's the whole? Well, why did God bring the children of Israel into the wilderness and the promised land? And what is all? It would not make any sense. Why? Because the Old Testament foreshadows the reality of the New Testament. When you read your Old Testament, you can think in terms of what is written here is giving me something, some understanding about Jesus, giving me some revelation about the new covenant, about what Jesus is going to do in the New Testament. But see, the New Testament without the Old Testament would feel the same way. It'd feel like that Hallmark movie and just starting right in the middle and not having any of that background leading up to it. So you'd feel like, well, how did we get here? And what is this all about? So there's a saying that I like, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They go together like a glove. That's what we're seeing here. The significance of what is happening here. We're now hours away from Jesus being arrested and being crucified on the cross. And right before that, this time in the nation of Israel, this particular feast, something that they were celebrating every year, was significant. And it was significant that this was the time that Jesus was doing the things that he was doing. So it says the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. What's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was a week-long feast. The day before the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, would be the Passover feast. They would usually look at the Passover feast and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was a week. They'd kind of just look at that as one thing. So that would be 8 days. And it would start with the Passover feast. That's why you see that mention here. This is what's going on. We're getting to this special week. What does that mean? It means for the Jew, everything would be happening in Jerusalem. Everything would be happening in the area where the temple was. And those that lived outside of Jerusalem, the Jews, they would come to the city. They would make the trip. They would migrate. Josephus estimates there were over 2 million people in this city during this time. And there would be anticipation. There would be excitement. There would be a lot of noise and activity and movement and things like that. And so in all of this now, this time, Jesus is coming on the scene and he's starting to emerge as the fulfillment of all these things, but they're not seeing it yet. And so the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Jesus is saying to his disciples, he says, or they say to him in Luke 22, as Peter and John asking Jesus, they're saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So you see the connection between the week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover. The Passover was the day before, and then the week after that was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So what do those mean? Feast of the Unleavened Bread would be a picture for them that would take them back to the time where they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And they prayed and God raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. And right at the end, when God was delivering them, they were told to not put leaven in the bread because leaven would take more time for it to cook. This was a picture of them that they needed to, at the call of God, at the moment that the Exodus would occur, they needed to leave quickly. They couldn't linger around and say, I got to wait for the bread to rise. I couldn't, you know, wait to cook and put a little more leaven in the bread. We needed to get out of there fast. And so they would partly remember God's deliverance for them as they celebrated this. And then as they celebrated this week, they would also remember the Passover, which was a celebration or a feast where they would remember how the death angel in Egypt passed over Egypt and all those who had the blood of an animal applied to their doorposts, the death angel would fly over and not cause death to the firstborn child. So they're remembering all this. And the town is there. People are coming from Galilee and all these surrounding areas. And they're remembering all these things in their mind. They would be thinking about how good God was to them, about his miraculous delivery, about how God led them into the promised land, about how he led them through the Red Sea, how he provided in the wilderness. All that stuff would be on their minds. And Jesus was asked by his disciples, okay, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So you had to celebrate in the city. So you couldn't celebrate it outside of the city of Jerusalem. Imagine how hard it would be to get a place to do this. Very difficult. What Jesus is doing here is important to understand. He is actually sovereignly, omnipotently, omnisciently, I'll tell you what those mean in a second, orchestrating these events. What that means is Jesus wasn't a victim. Jesus, with the Father, We're fully in control of these events. And we get these little snippets that point out this. Do you remember when Jesus had his triumphant entry? And he told his disciples to go find a colt, a donkey, tied up. And they're like, well, what do you mean? Just go and tell the person, when you find this colt tied up, tell them that I asked for it and they'll let you have it. And that was just a way that Jesus was saying, I'm doing this. I'm sovereignly orchestrating these events. That means I'm outside of time, I'm outside of space, I'm omnipresent. That means I'm everywhere and I'm omniscient. That means I'm all-knowing. He's proving his deity. He's proving he's God. He's proving he is in control. He's proving he wasn't a victim. He's orchestrating all these events at a specific time in a specific way. And so he says, yeah, go into the city, prepare. Now think about this for a second. When they said, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, there's a lot involved in preparing for the Passover. So not only did they have to go find a place, they had to find bread for the Passover. They had to make a concoction of bitter herbs. They had to have a bowl of salt water. They had to have diluted wine. They had to have a perfect, blameless, spotless lamb. And they had to have that lamb slain by the priests at the temple. And that only happened in a 2-hour period on a certain day. So we're talking about 250,000 lambs killed in a 2-hour period on one day. So think about, and there's a reason for this. I'll talk about that in a minute. But so this is the scene, and this had to be done in the court of the temple, and the blood from that animal had to be poured out on the altar and then roasted, and then it would be ready to eat at the Passover meal. So they had to do all that in one day in a short amount of time, and they had to have this place. They had to find a place. Jesus didn't have a place. He didn't have a place to lay his head. So what Jesus says is go into the city, and there's a certain man in Mark chapter 14, gives us some more information, says that there is a man carrying water. So that would be unusual because men in those days didn't carry water, the women did. That would be unusual. So 2 million people go to the city and find a man carrying water, and when you find him, tell them I sent you, and they were to follow him to his house, which was an upper room in his house where they would have their Passover meal. So we get this whole scene. First of all, what I'd like to point out is this is the ushering in, the bringing in of the Passover lamb. This is the provision being pointed to. Jesus is making the pivot from these rituals being done to the fact that he is that provision himself. So, look at verse 19. As this bringing in of the Passover lamb occurs, now we get to this upper room scene. You may have heard of it. You may have seen paintings about it. This is it. This is the scene of the upper room, also known as the Last Supper. So in verse 19, it says, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. I love that. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he, Jesus, sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, this scene is the scene now we transition from Jesus saying, go and prepare all these things. And now everything's prepared, and they're in this upper room. And as they're there, it's an intimate scene. It's, you know, think about Thanksgiving, having people over that you love and care for, and you're sharing a meal together and sharing time together and sharing thoughts and sharing understandings of life together. And you're doing that while you're eating, and the people that are with you, you love, they're dear to you. This is the scene of Jesus really having his last real intimate time with his disciples. So they'd be sitting around mainly on the floor, in a U-shape. And in those days, they would break bread and pass it around. It was a very, very good picture of we are sharing this bread that's going into our body and becoming part of our body, that we are like that as friends, that we are part of each other, that we are one, that we are united. And Jesus was doing that with his disciples. And on one side, on the right side, would be John, the Apostle John. The Apostle John would be there, and he'd kind of be like leaning over on Jesus, reclining on Jesus. And then on the other side, right next to Jesus, would be Judas. Judas has already made a deal with the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious people, to lead them to Jesus so they could kill Jesus. He's already made that deal. He's already betrayed Jesus. And as he's doing that, this was all part of the plan. But it was also an individual responsibility of Judas himself. He made his choice. He made his decision. And as Judas, so us, we have a personal responsibility to make a decision in regards to what we are going to do with Jesus Christ. We are all personally responsible for our personal decision in regards to Jesus Christ. And this is the greatest freedom that God has given to mankind. The freedom to choose Jesus Christ or reject him. But Jesus knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything that's going on within us. Nothing that we do is hidden from him. And this all comes out in this scene that Jesus knows what Judas had done. He'd already known that. And now he's sharing that at this table. One of you will betray me. What was the response? Look at verse 22. They, meaning all of them, were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it me? See, at this point, they didn't connect the fact that there would be a betrayal unto eternal damnation. The disciples are probably thinking, I might have messed up. You see, Luke tells us in this scene that the disciples were also arguing right about this time about who's going to be the greatest. Again, they're arguing. And Jesus had already rebuked them in Matthew 18 about that. They're competing. They're always fighting over who's going to be the greatest. And they were doing that again. And Jesus brings this point out, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus knowing the fullness of what that meant. But isn't it interesting that there was a response by all of them? They all understood their unrighteousness. their proneness to do bad things, to mess up. Jesus had been rebuking them a lot throughout his ministry. We see that a lot, mostly Peter. So they're all, Jesus was always calling them on the carpet, always correcting them, always rebuking them. And primarily, the reason that they're getting rebuked so much is because their minds were so focused on earthly things and on themselves. But we get something different with Judas. Judas didn't seem to have the same response as the disciples had. You see, one of the signs that we're a son or daughter of God truly is that we're actually concerned about sinning. A sign that we're not a child of God is that we could care less. That we don't have conviction. That we can live ungodly lives in ungodly ways and think it doesn't matter. But you see, a child of God will have conviction, not guilt. There's no guilt for a child of God. But there's conviction. And you know what's interesting? Judas had guilt after he already committed the deed. The children of God, the rest of the disciples, did not have guilt later in their life because they were concerned about being right with God. So it says in verse 22, as they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus answered, and he said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." This was actually foreshadowed for us in Psalms chapter 41, verse 9, where it says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus knew. And so in verse 24, it says, "The Son of Man," so Jesus, "indeed goes just as it is written of him." Do you see that? That's huge right there. What that means is Jesus is going to operate exactly and perfectly according to the Word of God. This is a way that we know that the Bible is truly the Word of God, because things about Jesus, even the day that he rode in on the donkey, was prophesied about him. Where he was born, when he was going to be born, what he would do, what his lineage would be, all of that. And so Jesus would operate according to what was written of him. But what does that tell us? This is amazing. You want to know how to really have an amazing life? Live your life according to the Word of God. According to what is written. See, when we don't do that, what happens is a lot of friction begins to happen. Why does friction happen? Because God is going to work according to His Word. And we have His Word that's been revealed to us. And in fact, Jesus is the Word, the living Word. And so what happens to us when we try to live our life independently or separate from the Word of God, from the revealed plan of God, what happens is we feel friction. And if we don't repent and turn to what God says and live by faith in what He says and make our choices and make our decisions based on the Word of God, what happens is we just always will have friction. And if we don't turn back to the Word, what happens? We'll try to find other answers to that friction. And you know what? There's not any more answers to that friction except for getting back and aligning ourselves with the truth. And this is what many people do. They do their own thing. They live according to their own way. and they feel the friction of that. And then they try to fix the friction with something else. And then they try to fix the friction that they use something else to fix it with. And then that doesn't work and they try something else. I want to tell you, there's no other. You have to come back and live your life according to the word. We are told here that that's what Jesus did. And there's no other way that's going to bring about peace and joy and love and satisfaction unless we live our life according to the word. The word is truth. And in that word, God reveals himself to us. And he does that as we live our life out according to his word. Then he begins to do amazing things in our life to where all we can say is, wow, God, you are so good. I would have never done that. I would have picked this way or this route or this ambition or this goal. But Lord, yours was so much better. As we see Jesus live our life, even in the beginning of his life, we see this when he was tempted and Jesus would say, it is written. A perfect picture of how the world tempts us one way, and we confront that by saying, it is written, or in other words, the word of God says this, and I'm going to surrender my will to what God says and not what my flesh says or the world says. So Jesus points this out in verse 24. And he says, indeed, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And so he's saying to Judas, you don't want Jesus to say woe to you. You don't want that. And he tells us what's happening here. A lot of times we don't see the full picture. Here we get Jesus opening up, giving us light to the whole picture. And this is what he says. It would have been good for Judas if he had not even been born. Think about that. That's what we don't see a lot of times. A lot of times we don't see the reality of rejecting Jesus. And Jesus says the reality of rejecting him, that it would be better that we weren't born. Why? Because he's saying that rejecting his free gift of salvation puts one in a position where they will experience eternal damnation. And then in verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, he answered and he said, Rabbi, is it I? Isn't that interesting? He already made a deal to betray him. What was it that caused Judas somehow to justify what he's doing and then to deny the results of what he was doing? That's the mind-boggling, crazy thing that happens when one rejects God, but then is surprised about what happens when one rejects God. And at this moment, John 13, 27 through 30 tells us Satan entered him. Literally, Satan entered him. And you know what? He was dismissed. That was it. So now there's 11 disciples. There is one. Now get this. Maybe Judas somehow thought what Jesus said wasn't true. Even though he had seen all the miracles, heard all the teachings, understood the fulfillment that he was fulfilling, what was it that it caused Judas to get to that point? And he's so close. I mean, Jesus was just about to do what he is called to do, and he turned from him. There is something about Judas, and we don't know the full story about him personally, but let me just share a couple thoughts scripturally about what happens. First thing that Satan did to bring sin into the world is cause doubt. He told Eve, "Did God really say that?" And she knew the answer, and she went back at Satan in the Garden of Eden with the right answer. God really said that. But Satan was able to move her from a place of knowing, a place of great enjoyment of God, a place of beauty in the garden, of fellowship with God. But just that little doubt caused her to be more susceptible. But what was it about the doubt? Is she received and accepted the doubt. It's not bad per se to doubt. But when we start to feed our doubt with things that are not true, that doubt will grow into neutrality, where we're indifferent about God, which now Satan's really got us. And that will end up leading to a possibility of rejecting him. And here's the point that I'd like to make in regards to Judas. This is the point that we've seen Jesus driving home, and it's this. This is really important. To be truly a child of God, a son or daughter of God, there has to be a work, I would say a miracle of inner grace in the heart of an individual that actually makes them a brand new person. The Bible says that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The Bible says you must be born again. And all that's to say is there is a danger of not being truly born again, not truly being a child of God, not truly having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but thinking that it is because we do certain things that seem religious or seem like we're okay. Judas was doing all of that, and yet he wasn't a child of God. So the question we have to ask ourselves, here's a big one. The evidence, if you want evidence, am I truly born again? Has God done a work in my life to make me a new person? And that new person, one of the signs that I'm truly a new person is that I don't always do this perfectly, but I want to surrender my life to God's will. I want to do that. I want to surrender my life to God's will. Now, ask yourself the question, do I want God's will in my life, or am I, and you have to be honest with yourself, am I wrestling with that? It's better to be honest with yourself and say, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I want to surrender to his will, or I'm struggling with that. If that's where you are, it's good to know that's where you are. It's even better to know that's where you are and not to assume because you're just sitting in a church or you know Christian people or you've read a Christian book or something like that, to assume that you're truly a child of God. The Bible encourages us to make that question sure. And the way we do that is to understand, do I really want God's will in my life? Do I really want that? And if we're not there, then I would encourage you to make that your number one priority in life. Nothing is more important than settling that issue. And if you're not settled, If you're not settled on that issue, here's what's going to happen. If you're not settled on that issue, here's what's going to happen. The devil is going to try to make that decision seem not as important, and you'll get busy with other things, and you'll go on with your life without God, with uncertainty, and you may make more and more decisions against God to where you become insensitive or desensitized to hearing the things of God. You may even be like this right now. I've heard this before. I don't want to hear it again. I'll come back in 2 months and maybe you won't be talking about these things. I will, though. I will be talking about these things. Because this is of utmost importance. So we're going to finish with this. We're not going to make it all the way. I said, Lord willing. Lord didn't will. That's why you always say, Lord willing. But I'm going to end with this. Don't leave any doubt. Be sure that you're a child of God. If you feel you're not right with God, maybe you really are born again, but you're doubting, you're not sure. Remind yourself why you're born again and why you're a child of God. It's not because of what you do. It's because of what He has done. And ask yourself, am I trusting in what He has done? Have I put my faith in Him? And as we become this new creation in Christ, then ask yourself, do you want God's will? And when you say yes, God will begin to work in your heart. And then when He does, you'll be able to understand things differently, see things differently. You'll be able to enjoy things differently. You'd be able to struggle differently. But through all that, you will personally know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And when you know Him, you can't go back. You can't be unsaved. Do you know that? I don't believe that at all. I don't think I could ever go back. I can sin and backslide. I can't undo what I've seen and what I know. I know Him. I can't unknow Him. And so make sure, one, you really want what God wants in your life and you're saying, Lord, I surrender to You. But two, if you have never come to the place of fully making that decision, what we see with Judas is going to happen and is happening to every person that rejects Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you know why? It's because there's no other provision for our sin except for the Passover lamb. This was set up from the beginning, from the foundations of the world. There's no other way. There's no other forgiveness. There's no other blood but the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here. And I thank You for anybody who, this morning, who may not be sure where they are in their relationship with You. I pray, Lord, and ask by Your Spirit that nobody here would presume that they're good when they're not. I pray that all those who are here that may not be walking with You, that You would draw them with Your love, but just also convict them of their sin so that they would know that they need to turn to You. And I pray, Lord, that we would embrace Your will and that we would have you yourself as our reward, our exceedingly great reward. And so we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We offer this day and our lives up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may all stand, and I'm not going to forget this time, Rob and Val are going to be up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything, if you need to pray about your walk with God, if you need to pray about being right with God, or just you need to be prayed for making a good turkey this year, they'll be up front to pray with you. God bless you guys. Have a great week and walk in the goodness of the Lord. He is good. Amen. Amen. Amen.